Before we do the gospel, I just want to take a jump off of what you just sang. How beautiful is the body of Christ? Many times we think about Christ and we think of the mystical. That Christ is the mystical person that Jesus represents by revealing God to us. And the body of Christ usually is relegated to communion, that kind of experience, or something on the metaphysical level. I'd like to underscore something that I read in this little booklet that we're reading this week. There's a reading this week that I thought really is important, a very important one, because when we talk about the body of Christ being beautiful, the body of Christ is made up of you. The body of Christ is beautiful because of you. Because of all of us, but here because of you. And if you aren't comfortable with that, I want to read a little bit from this week's Thursday reading. He writes, Lord, you kneel before me, you hold my naked feet in your hands, and you look up at me and smile. Within me, I feel the protest rising. No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. It is as if I were resisting the love you offer me. I want to say you really don't know me, my dark feelings, my pride, my lust, my greed. I may speak the right words, but my heart is so far from you. No, I am not good enough to belong to you. You must have someone else in mind, not me. But you look at me with utter tenderness, saying, I want you to be with me. I want you to have a full share in my life. I want you to belong to me as much as I belong to my Father. I want to wash you completely clean so that you and I can be one, and so that you can do to others what I have done for you. I have to let go of all my fears, distrust, doubts, and anguish, and simply let you wash me clean and make me your friend, whom you love with a love that has no bounds. You are the body of Christ. You, individually, are the body of Christ. Let us never forget who we are, because we are loved by God. And let us never doubt that that is what Jesus came to tell us. Just a side thought, but I think an important one. And now on to our gospel. This gospel from Mark chapter 8. Remember, this is a dialogue Sunday. There's a test. No. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord. This is a challenging one, but a goodie. Any takers? Okay. Everybody looks down at the pew.
That's okay. This one has always gotten me, because I don't understand how one can, yes, here it is. "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." What does that mean? I remember asking Father Richard years ago the same thing, and he gave me an answer that meant absolutely nothing to me, because I still can't remember what he said. Why deny oneself? And do you become a minion when denying oneself? Don't we carry a cross all the time? From the moment we were born and we became Catholics, or we have a religious background, on the Western world, we carry a cross. So what does that have to do with anything? I can understand, well, not really. And those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. Save what? Themselves? Or save the people around them? Or assist the people after the people die? Will they be able to assist the people that come after them? And why would the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels, since God is love? Is that a man-made phrase? And then, how much of this did Jesus say anyway?
Good question. I'll give you a hint. This is a compilation of a bunch of things, different sayings.
I picked our introit because John is so often mentioned that we have to put our own wants and desires and things aside and be open to the more divine things, our higher selves, our higher calling. And I can't imagine not coming here for a weekly reminder of that, because we're human. It's so easy to get involved in your human experience, in your own personal ego, what you want, and not be open to maybe recognizing signs that might better yourself and everybody else around you. So I think it's very important to, for meditation, for whatever, to be open to that message, that Holy Spirit, to come in and change your life. It may not seem immediately important, but I think over time and whatever, if you let that spirit come into your life, you can be changed forever and also change the world.
This passage is particularly appropriate right now for those of you who are watching what's unfolding with the arrival of a new planet into our system, that every 3,000 or so years comes wailing through our solar system, and it goes around the sun and goes back out. And it came in the time of, in biblical time, and it came in Babylonian time, and it came in the time of the Zoroasters. And it's written in the Chinese histories of the empires. It's every like 3,000 years or something like this. And it comes on a huge ecliptic, and it comes tearing into our solar system and spins around the sun and goes back out. And they've never seen it before because it was coming at a strange angle that was hard for us to see because of the way the Earth was positioned. So for all these years, we thought that these were stories from the Bible and from these ancient writings, Hindu writings, Zoroaster, and all these. We thought these writings were just mythological, but it turns out they were real. And they were always talking about red skies and red angels and dragons and all this. Well, it turns out the planet is surrounded by red dust completely, and there's this huge cloud around it. And it's coming here. It seems to be part of the path of our solar system to endure what this is about. And so the choice, you know, one of the interesting things that I find is the more I know, the more I tend to fear. And of course, my fear is totally for my own self. It's always about myself and my family and the people I, you know, want to save. You want to save everybody. And you know, this is such a powerful lesson because the issue of, you know, where do you center? Do you center on the sphere of your own life being lost? You know, that's the promise of this thing. Or do you stand, and what Alan was saying about this higher level of connection to, do you choose to be in service to the Lord? Do you choose to be in service to each other, knowing that even in the presence of death, that's eternal? That's the internal thing that keeps going. You know, one moment of delight, of selfless presence to another, is the healing force of the planet. It heals us. So even in the presence of great stress and loss and endings, big endings, I think that, you know, this passage, more than anything else, points us to choose to align, not with the saving the body, but with being a part of something bigger that's really important and wonderful. And I think communities can find this in themselves, and they can care for each other as best we can in a situation like this. But it does require that we reposition our thinking, you know, as a community. And as soon as we do that, some of the power of the fear fades away. It becomes more productive. Like, how can I be present and make a difference in whatever small way is possible?
Thank you, Austin. No, huh? Well, those are very good questions, and that's a really profound thought, both of you. And they're all right on. When you take this thing in pieces, you can go in any number of directions. But from the biblical point of view, my thing is always looking at the biblical structure and then finding out what Jesus probably really said. When you look at this passage, one of the things to keep in mind always is that when they were writing these Gospels, sometimes they lumped together sayings of Jesus from different places and different circumstances, but they put them together because they seemed to fit well together. I think there's a disconnect between the part about the Son of Man coming and I'll be ashamed of you if you don't believe and you'll die in your shame, etc., connected with losing your life because you're not focused properly. The focus is obviously to be on something bigger than yourself. And so the call to humility is something that Jesus always preached. But taken out of context, those two sayings can belong someplace else. But when the writer puts something together, he lumps some of the sayings together. So you'll see these same statements made in the other Gospels placed in a very different place. You just happen in Mark's Gospel to have these lumped together, okay? So there's a little confusion about that. The second thing always to look at is look for what Jesus said. Now, Jesus probably could not have said anything about, unless you believe in me, unless you give your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. He couldn't have said that because the gospel didn't exist when he was alive. The gospels were written long after he died. So there you have a hint that here's the church putting in something that had become part of their awareness and using Jesus' statements, again, maybe expanding on it. Maybe he did say, you know, unless you are willing to lose your life for my sake. What was his sake? He follows and clarifies, those who want to follow me must do what? Take up their cross and follow me. Now, did Jesus say, take up your cross? He didn't have a cross at that point, did he? Now, he did know, when they step back away from the whole passage, he did have some sense that he was going to die. Now, anybody who is, so you think about Martin Luther King, long before he died, he knew he wasn't going to last long. Malcolm X, whether you agree with him or don't agree with him, the point is the man had done something, and he was so in the face of the world around him, he knew he too was going to die. Gandhi, when Gandhi was executed with a gun, when he just before he died, he said, oh no, not this way. He knew he was going to die, but he didn't want to die a martyr. He didn't want to be a martyr. He wanted to be just a normal human being. He didn't want to be elevated to this kind of thing. Now, the cross, when Jesus takes his cross and what the Christians were doing with that, they lumped that as an expression of Jesus saying, as he did various places in the Gospels, but also as in all the Gospels, so it was certainly something that he had to say, was you must somehow make room for God in your life. When he says, follow me, he's not talking about carrying the cross and bearing your burdens. He's talking about taking the way he did. And what did he do? He was a human being like us, and I want to stress that. He was a human being. Before we made him God, he was a human being. And as a human being, he went to a place where he could reflect on what his life was going to be. That was part of the culture. He went off into the desert. And because he had an education in Bible, not Bible, but the Old Testament, and he was a very good practicing Jew, he knew the history as well as we know our own history. He knew what happened. He knew what the prophets were about. He knew what God expected from the law. He had all of that embedded in him. And when he went off, he took that in his satchel as his foundation and then sat there for 40 days or however long in the wilderness trying to find out what is my purpose in this life. And as I said a couple weeks ago, he came out with his passion. His passion wasn't his death and resurrection. His passion was what drove him. And what drove him was his conviction. Having been touched by the Spirit of God, having been opened to new things, he said when he came out of the desert, this is all great, but there's more to it than that. There's another step we have to take. It is not so much don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't do nasty things to people. It's what's going on in your heart. It's what your spirit is all about. It's how you are forming that spirit or allowing the world around you to form your spirit. And certainly looking around our world, we are all formed by the spirit in which we grew up. We find it strange to go to the Orient or to the Eastern parts of the world because the culture is so different. One of the biggest complaints we have about immigrants is they don't understand our culture. They don't fit, and they're probably saying, we don't fit here. That's a normal reaction. He was saying it's got nothing to do with that surface stuff. You can do all the things you want to do. You can live your whole life the way you think you should live it, but if it's not somehow focused on something bigger than yourself, as you point out, Jesus is saying you're going to lose it. those who are willing to give up their life, that is, give up the me, give up the ego, to a place where I'm open to something bigger than myself. Those who can do that, they find life. They just said on this morning, there was a thing on the news. I hate to listen to the news. I'm going to give it up for Lent, I think. But there's a little thing that came out. They made a commentary about people who make millions of dollars. Once they make the first million, they start becoming unhappy. And the commentator, the woman that was making this, she said, give me a million and I'll try it. And I don't know where that's coming from, but when you realize, when all is said, you can be a multimillionaire. But if you've been diagnosed at 35 years old with a terminal illness, all the money in the world isn't going to make you happy. You can have all the wealth and security in the world, but when something happens to your child, however old, however young, your happiness is changed. You can have everything that anybody could possibly want and have no sense of yourself. These are things that we live with all the time, and I think if the gospel has anything to say, if Jesus has anything to say to us, it's not about the body of Christ. That's the church, and that's a good thing. But I'm concerned about Jesus, who revealed something about God before somebody grabbed hold of it and said, oh, this is what it means. Raw material. What is God saying to me? What is God saying to you? We turn to the church for those things and we get, again, accustomed to a way of thinking that leads us in a place where sometimes it can be frustrating, sometimes it's empty, sometimes it doesn't make any sense, sometimes it's a great hope. But many times in the seriousness of life, we turn there and we find ourselves kind of in an empty place. What is it that God has given you as a passion? A couple weeks back, I talked about the passion of Jesus. And I said it's the driving thing of his life. And during that sermon, so to speak, I made a comment, and I was caught up on it afterwards. I said, I don't know anybody who does something they call work that is their passion. That's a big broad brush, you know. And Sean came up to me afterwards. We were talking, we were just in the middle of the conversation talking about, I was asking about farming and agriculture, and he was telling me about the new stuff they're doing and blah, blah, blah. And of course, the thing he said, you know, he said, when you said that, he said, I had to stop and think. He said, because farming is my passion. That's all I ever want to do. And he, with his very poor eyesight, and with all the challenges that go along with that, is dedicated in looking into all kinds of possibilities about farming in a different way. And so I got slapped in the face and I said, wake up, listen to what you're saying. There's a passion for something in every one of us. I'm not talking about a screaming radical kind of nutso thing. I'm talking about something that gives us delight and peace, something that we find in ourselves that just makes the sense out of the nonsense of the world. That's what Jesus was saying, find it. He found it, and he tried to change the system in his world to think differently, and that's why he died. He was saying, it's not following the law, it's not the rules, it's not all this stuff. Find your passion and live it. That's taking up your cross every day and following him. So all these things, we need to be careful sometimes because we quote these things. And sometimes I generalize too widely. But let us be mindful that it's very, very simple. It's all very simple. All God wants from us is a little bit of openness so there's room for God. There's room for the Spirit to challenge us, to stir us up, to to bring us alive and to give us a direction that we otherwise would not have. My direction in life has shifted many strange times in many strange ways. That's why I can say that with all certainty. Be open. Sit in silence for a while, even if it drives you crazy. Do it as long as you can, 25 seconds, 15 seconds. Just sit still and don't think. God can happen in very strange ways, even strange like me. So, it's just a thought. Amen.